At Imprint, we stand up in reverence and wonder and awe and joy over God's word. And then when I'm done reading, I say, this is the word of the Lord, because it is. And then you respond with, thanks be to God, because we're grateful that he's chosen to write to us. So if you have a Bible or you open your church app, you can find Romans chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
McGregor. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. My name is Tom Regan. I serve on the team here. It is a privilege to begin this new series in Romans with you. You know, as I was thinking about this and as I think about church on Sunday mornings, probably for the last 3 years, maybe since we launched out and planted coming up on 3 years, Imprint Bothell 3 years ago, I've had this conviction just about every Sunday morning that the church has gathered. Even so, when we were online, but I especially when we're together, I have this conviction that the church is a miracle, that the church of God exists, not because we decided for it to exist, not because a group of like-minded people decided to come together and say, hey, let's get a sort of a religious social club and we can kind of do stuff together and kind of create a church thing. Like, no, this is God's idea. The church exists because of what God has done for us and in us, and I would say even to us, to make us a people for his own possession, Titus 2 says. To be a Christian, to belong to the body of Christ, to have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in you, to be rescued from sin, from its penalty, and from its power, and to possess the hope and the promise of eternal life in the present and into the future, to have salvation, this is all God's doing through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is an astounding, staggering reality. That though things look so normal here, it is a human thing to be together, to decide to wake up, drink your coffee, get your kids ready, and drive here and come to church. It's all very human. There is something inherently supernatural about the existence of this church and all the churches of Jesus in the world. It wasn't our idea. It was his. It's his creation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we launch into this book of Romans, we need to understand that the grand theme, if I were to give one word to the grand theme of Romans, is the word salvation. And as we're going to see, as we saw in verse 16, we're going to see and unpack, this salvation is the result of the gospel. The gospel means literally good news, hence the sermon series title, The Good News. It's the good news of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all the entailments and implications of that. Usually what I do is I like to give you my big idea up front to help you know where the sermon's going. So today I'm giving you my big idea, which I'm basically taking from verse 16, lifting it right out of there. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, there's the word, to everyone who believes. A lot of Bible commentators will tell you that essentially the entire book of Romans is Paul unfolding and unpacking the significance and the meaning of verses 16 and 17 in the first chapter. And so that's really where I want to camp on, or I want to land there. So what I'm going to try to do is kind of fly through the chapter and land the plane on verses 16 and 17. Now, sometimes I joke with Darren and with Rex. They tell me sometimes, usually as a preacher, what you're supposed to do is you kind of go up in the introduction and kind of you get there and you peak of your sermon, then you kind of land the plane gradually. And sometimes I just run out of time and I'm just like, bam, like the plane just slams down. I kind of did that first service. We'll see what happens this time when we get to 16 and 17. But that's where we're headed, so you know. But before we launch into to flying through the verses, I want to kind of give you a short intro to the book of Romans if you're not familiar with it. And if you are, it's a good refresher. We call it a book, right? We have to understand it's not a theology textbook. It's full of rich and deep theology, but we have to remember that it's essentially a letter written to a church. So theology is given to us not to play mind games and to be fanciful and erudite and sophisticated. Theology is given for the shaping of the minds and the lives of the people of God. Theology is for shaping this body of people, for shaping our lives in Christ. That's why Paul wrote the letter, to shape the people of God. More specifically, he wrote it around the year AD 57, probably from his time in Corinth, on his third missionary journey. And when he wrote to them, he knew that he had never met them personally. The church in Rome did not know Paul personally, as many of the other churches that he wrote to did know him, because he had a hand in planting them. Well, he didn't have a hand in planting the church in Rome. We don't know how it was planted. It may have been from the time of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, tells us that there were believers who were from Rome. There were Jews from Rome who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, who heard Peter preach the gospel, heard the apostles preaching, who were converted. And perhaps it was that somebody, one of those Jewish Roman, you know, Jews from Rome, heard the gospel, came to Christ, and went back and took the church, or took the message of the gospel back to Rome, and that's how the church started. But in any case, the church in Rome had been in existence for some time before Paul wrote them this letter. We know that as we read the letter, that the church is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. By Gentile, we mean non-Jewish people. So Jews and Gentiles make up the body of believers there in Rome. And we know from Acts chapter 18, this little snippet in there, as well as from extra-biblical sources, a Roman historian named Suetonius tell us that Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jewish people from Rome for a time. Like he kicked them all out. And they were gone for about 5 years. And so during the time that the Jewish Christians were not in Rome, the Christian church in Rome became an essentially Gentile population. It was a Gentile church. And when the Jews were allowed to return to Rome and Jewish Christians began to reintegrate into the church there, they found that the church had become non-Jewish in its customs and its practices. And so their ethnic and theological differences created division in the church. You see this? And so Paul's main aim in writing this letter to the Romans was to unify the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Jesus, to unify them despite their differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is why Paul devotes a significant amount of time to helping them think through the role of the Mosaic Law, circumcision, Israel, and the issue of whether Gentile believers should be following the Jewish laws and traditions around the Sabbath and around the dietary laws, the food laws of the Old Testament. And he talks about how they should relate to each other through those differences. So when you get into the later chapters, like chapters 14 and 15, we're going to talk about, well, what should you do about the food that the Jews don't want to eat and the Gentiles think it's okay to eat? How should you relate to each other? And he says, don't pass judgment upon one another. So he's trying to help them see how to live unified despite some of their differences that they have. He's writing to unify a divided church. Now, the church in the U.S. is divided on a number of issues today, so the book of Romans is a much-needed word for churches today to unify around what? To unify around Jesus and around the gospel. Now, Paul mentions the word gospel 4 times in this passage, so clearly he wants us to understand something about the gospel, some critical truths about it. So that's what I want. As I fly through, I want to highlight some things about the gospel for us. And we'll unpack through it, like what Paul means by gospel. And the first thing that we want to know is that Paul says that he was set apart by God, by Jesus, for what he calls the gospel of God. He was set apart for what he calls the gospel of God, which is to say then, the source of the gospel is God. The source of the gospel is God himself. We have a slide for that? Yeah, sorry. Just wanted to get, if you're a note taker, I see you guys writing notes. The source of the gospel is God himself. It's not a human invention, right? It's not like Paul just sat down one day and tried to think up a new religion and try to think up something new, or that Jesus came on the scene and says, I'm gonna create this thing. No, Jesus was sent by God. This message that he proclaimed about his kingship, about his coming kingdom, and what he was gonna do to rule over the kingdom, which is gonna involve his death and his resurrection, it's from God. And verse 2 actually tells us that this good news was actually promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So all the prophets are saying God is going to send a coming king, a deliverer, who's going to rule over the kingdom of God on the earth. And the reason the entire Old Testament points forward to Jesus is because, as verse 3 says, the gospel of God is concerning his son. So this gospel is about the son. This good news of this coming king is about the son, which means this: the centerpiece of the gospel is Jesus. The centerpiece of the gospel is Jesus. Think about this. When all other religions tell us what we must do to be saved by our own moral and religious efforts, the gospel points to Jesus and tells us what he did to save us. The difference couldn't be any clearer. Religions are saying, hey, this is what this religious leader said, and he said, do this. Practice this, and you will be liberated spiritually. Whatever salvation is conceived of in that system, it's on you. It's on your shoulders. And the gospel points not to what you must do. Now, there are things that we do, but not to be saved. There are things that we do as a result of being saved, because the emphasis is on Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ, right? It's fundamentally about him. So Paul tells us this, and in verse 5, he says that the purpose of his preaching the gospel, this is another thing to note, is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So according to Paul, the purpose of the gospel is what he calls the obedience of faith. That is, that the obedience that should issue forth from a genuine faith in Jesus. Now, as we're going to see in Romans, as you see clearly in all of Paul's writings, and you argue the entire Bible, obedience doesn't save you. Jesus does. But true faith in Jesus leads to obedience. Or to give you a word picture that works for me, obedience is the fruit that grows on the tree of faith. So imagine a tree that symbolizes faith, true faith. It's going to bear some fruit. You know what that fruit's going to look like? It's going to look like obedience in your life. So what we learn from this, that if truly obedience is supposed to spring from a true faith, what we learn is that the gospel isn't merely to get your ticket to heaven, get out of hell free card, get to go to heaven. Yes, the intention is for God to bring us to himself. Where God is where heaven is, okay? But the intent is not merely to get your ticket to heaven. According to Paul, the purpose of the gospel is to transform your life, a life that will look like Jesus Christ through a life of obedience, a transformed life. So we never want to separate what God does in the gospel for us through Jesus to bring us to himself from then how we live our lives, because the intention is to bring about the obedience of faith. And Paul is going to unpack this in later chapters. How does this work out? How do you live a life of obedience? Is it through your own moral effort? No, you get to chapter 6-8. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit, who himself empowers us to live a new kind of life in freedom, in the freedom of obedience. Because we hear obedience and it's kind of like, it feels constricting to us. It feels limiting to us. Like we have to squeeze our lives into this moral, rigid code and guardrails that God gives to us. But in reality, what obedience does is it opens the road for us wide. There's freedom in obedience. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, and there is life. And Paul's going to unpack that in chapters 6-8. In chapters 12-16, he's going to unfold all these implications for how we live a life of obedient faith in relationship to one another in the faith, bringing peace and harmony and unity to the body of Christ in and around Jesus. Now, notice in verse 5 that Paul's mission, he says, was for all the nations. It's for all the nations. The word nations there is literally ethnos, the Greek word ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic. So it's for all ethnic groups. It's for all people groups. It's not just for the Jews. Now, yes, the Jews were called and chosen as a people of God to be a light to the nations. But eventually, God's going to bring this good news for every people group in the world. So you go back to Genesis chapter 12, when God calls a man named Abraham, he says, through your offspring, your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So the trajectory, going back to what he said in verse 2, that all the prophets prophesied about this, God always had in mind the blessing of the nations of the earth through his son, Jesus Christ. So this is in line. So what Paul is doing is he's on the same train that Jesus was on. He was on Jesus' train when Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of what? All nations, of every nation, of every ethnic group, of every people group out there. That's the Great Commission. He's carrying it out. This is why global missionary efforts exist. This is why Imprint Church has partnered with Pastor No Poom and the church in Myanmar. Because it's for all the nations. Now, don't miss the ultimate goal of the gospel in verse 5. It says, for the sake of his name. You see that? For the sake of his name. There's the main aim there. That yes, it's to bring about the obedience of faith, but kind of undergirding this whole thing is that the goal of the gospel is the glory of Christ. The goal of the gospel is the glory of Christ. Now, speaking of Pastor No Poom in Myanmar, I was there a couple years ago. Darren's been there too. And I witnessed a whole lot of young people devoting their lives for the sake of his name. Like these kids gave like 5-6 hours a day to come and be in what is literally the hottest room I've ever been in my life. The day that I got there was 105 with 100% humidity. I'm half Filipino. I lived in the Philippines. That's the hottest I've ever been in my life. And they come there devoting themselves to this Jesus, whose name they love and whose name they sing, like to just to be there. And I don't know if you can tell in this picture, but they just close their eyes and they sing. They sing from the bottom of their hearts, from their guts, because they've been redeemed and they love Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing to see the gospel going out among the nations. It's a beautiful thing for Imprint Church to get to be a part of that. Now, Paul tells the church that he wants to visit them. He gives a couple reasons. First, that I want to point out is for their mutual encouragement. He says in verse 11, I long to see you. Granted, he's never been to Rome. He's never been there yet. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, when I first read that years ago, I thought, what does he mean? Like he's going to give them spiritual gifts? Like in Romans 12, he talks about gifts like prophecy, faith, or service. I don't think that this is what Paul's talking about when he says, I long to impart some spiritual gift to you. Because elsewhere, he teaches, 1 Corinthians 12, that it is the Lord himself who sovereignly chooses and distributes the spiritual gifts to give to believers for the edification of the church. And I don't think Paul's talking about doing that. That's the Lord's job. I think what Paul means here is he wants to exercise his spiritual gift to strengthen the church in Rome. So he could have meant maybe through his preaching or teaching or through his exhortation. But I love that he adds this in verse 12. That is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, the reason that I love this is because this is the great Apostle Paul. I mean, if anyone is mature, if there's anyone that we could look out on a crowd of believers and think, that guy can stand on his own 2 feet, it would be that guy, right? He's pretty self-sufficient, but he doesn't act like, I'm the great apostle and I don't really need the spiritual support of the church. He doesn't say that. He wants to receive from them as well. He doesn't think he doesn't need their support, like he's arrived spiritually in any way. And the thing that saddens me, and I know it probably doesn't apply to people here because like I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but a lot of Christians today think they're just fine on their own without the church. It's just like me, Jesus, and my Bible, and that's all I really need. And there's no sense of like connection to a local church, no sense of I need to be encouraged by them, I need to be an encouragement to them. Because in reality, when you read the Bible, you need the church and the church needs you. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a believer who has no regard for the church. All of these letters were written to church communities. But in our Western individualism, we just think we can do this on our own. And I love that Paul here is saying, I want us to be mutually encouraged. I have something to give to you. You have something to give to me. Now, he also wants them to support his evangelistic mission going west towards Spain. He wants to take the gospel to Spain. He says this toward the end of his letter in Romans 15, 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he wants to spend time with them and he's hoping that they will financially and prayerfully support his mission westward to advance the gospel. If you're familiar at all with Paul's heart and life, you know he has a consuming passion to spread the gospel to unreached areas, to unreached people groups. We see that passion of his clearly back in Romans 1, verses 14 and 15. He writes, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, which essentially means non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why is he under obligation? Because the risen Jesus had appeared to him and had given him a trust, a charge. Take this gospel. And he says to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, when he sends Ananias to go to Saul, who he just blinded on the road to Damascus, he says, I have appointed him to go before Gentiles and kings, Israel and kings. So he's going to go before Jews and Gentiles. He's going to take the gospel everywhere. And so Paul knows this commission that he's received. He has a trust. And so he says, I am under obligation to all people, to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the educated and to the uneducated. And interestingly, did you notice he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Are they Christians or non-Christians he's writing to? They're Christians, right? He's saying, I want to preach the gospel to you Christians who are in Rome. But I thought the gospel was just to preach to unbelievers so that they would come to saving faith. That is true. It is. But Paul believes that Christians need to hear the gospel as well, not just non-Christians, which means that preaching the gospel is not merely, not just the initial call to unbelievers to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel also needs to go to believers because it's a message not just for initial saving faith. It's a message that applies to all of the Christian life of discipleship. So sometimes people kind of divide up Christian ministry in terms of evangelism and discipleship. I think there's some benefit to that. There's some dangers in that. But if we're going to go with those ideas of evangelism and discipleship, the gospel is for both. It's for evangelism and it's for discipleship, that we never get away from the gospel and all the implications of how we are to live our lives in light of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And as we go through Romans, I think you are going to see how this gospel message of what God has done in Jesus Christ applies to every sphere of life in Christ, of the Christian life. So he says he's eager to preach the gospel to them. For what reason? Or verse 16 now, I'm eager to preach to you because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In that sense, kind of the non-Jew, the Gentile. So why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? If the gospel were powerless, then he'd be ashamed, right? Like, you'd be ashamed to tell people to do something or to believe something if you yourself weren't convinced that it actually had any value or any power behind it. Right? But Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it has the power of God in it for salvation. For salvation. There's that big word again. Salvation is a very broad word, broad term that at its root means wholeness or soundness. And there are many aspects to it. So like a many-sided or many-faceted diamond, like a jewel that you look at from different angles. Like we could say there are things that we're saved from, there are things that we're saved for. There's things that we're saved into. Just as a sampling, I would say this. We're saved from the penalty of our sin, which is death and hell. We're saved from the power of sin over us. And one day we will be saved ultimately from the presence of sin and from all the suffering and the corruption and the pain of our world. There's things that we're saved for. We're saved for God. We're saved for an abundant life in Christ. I came that they might have life and have it to the full, that they might have life abundant. Saved for an abundant life with Christ. Saved for a life of good works. Again, we're not saved by a life of good works, but Ephesians 2 would tell us that we're saved for a life of good works. It's an important distinction that we're saved for something. Saved for a certain kind of life. Saved for a life of joy and peace with Christ. We could say we're saved into an everlasting kingdom. As was said, I think maybe by McGregor earlier, or maybe it was Benacconi. We're saved into a family. We're saved into the family of God. And when you consider all of this, then we have to acknowledge only God can do this. Everything I just said, only God can do. There is no human being on the planet, no matter how gifted or no matter how powerful they are, that can do all these things that I just listed out. Save us from sin, save us from death. For all the brilliance of medical technology and scientific inquiry and advancements, people still die. We all have an expiration date. But there's a man who overcame death. That man's name is Jesus. And that man is going to come back as the God-man. He's the God-man. And he's going to raise everyone who's died in him from the dead. We're going to hear his voice. And he's going to raise the dead. Only God can do this. Only God can do these things. And really, it takes the entirety of Romans, and we could say really the entirety of the Bible, to unfold the glories, the manifold glories, the many, many facets of our salvation. It's amazing. But don't overlook this fact that salvation isn't applied unconditionally to all people. Now, the scope of the gospel is all nations. We saw that. The scope of the gospel is all nations. It's global. It's universal in that sense, in scope. But it's not universally applied. Who is salvation applied to, according to verse 16? To everyone? To those who believe. That is, to those who exercise personal trust in Jesus Christ. Not merely a mental assent, agreement to a set of facts. The devil knows facts. The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. The devil knows that Jesus rose from the dead. And the devil is still the devil in rebellion against God. Those who personally put their trust in Christ will be saved. And again, Paul emphasized this salvation is for all people, for Jews and for Greeks, that is, Gentiles alike. He places them on equal spiritual standing before God, which is to say, no one group of people in the world can claim a special status with God if you're in Christ. We are all in Christ. We are all equal heirs of salvation in him. So again, as you think about Paul writing for the sake of unity, neither the Jews nor the Gentiles can claim primacy or superiority. So that should bring a measure of unity and respect for one another. So I would ask you, those who are here today, ask those who are joining online, have you believed in this gospel for salvation? This is good news. Have you embraced it personally? It's the power of God for salvation. It's not my message. It's God's message. If you have believed it, if you have salvation in Jesus, then let verse 16 put courage in your heart and steel in your spine to share the same gospel that saved you with other people that are not saved yet, who don't know Jesus yet. Because we are tempted to shrink away from evangelism when we put pressure on ourselves, on our own shoulders, for results. Have you ever experienced that? I feel this burden, wrongly so, to be the one to convince. And we get wrapped up in these questions like, well, what if I can't answer their objections? We live in a part of the country that's not very friendly to the gospel message. What if I bumble through it? What if I fumble it? Well, verse 16 should take away the burden we wrongly put on our shoulders. We don't have the power in ourselves to save people from sin and death. So we can walk into evangelistic conversations, spiritual conversations with people going, it's really not on me. I'm just the messenger. We don't have the power to save people from sin and death any more than a nurse or doctor has the power in themselves to save somebody from death. But if they have medicine, as Ben was talking about earlier, if they have medicine, the power's in the medicine. The power's in the medicine. And the gospel is the life-saving antidote to the deadly disease of sin. We just need to offer people the medicine. And then it's between them and God as to what happens. And in a sense, the pressure's off us. So if we're going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus in this world, then we have to be convinced that the power's in the gospel, not in our perfect presentation of the gospel. So let verse 16 free you up with confidence and courage in the Holy Spirit to not worry that you have all the right words, but all that you need to do is be a faithful witness and pray for an opportunity and then take that opportunity to tell people about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now we're working our way to verse 17. We have to ask this question. So why does belief in the gospel of Christ bring salvation? The answer is in verse 17. Now here's the logical flow. It's important when you're reading, especially the epistles, the letters that use a lot of connector words, logical connectors like for or but or if. And the word for here is important. Here's the logical flow of Paul's thinking from verse 16 to 17. It's this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this is verse 16, because it's the power of God for salvation. Now, verse 17, for, or because in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the critical question is, what does Paul mean by the righteousness of God, and how is it revealed in the gospel? So this is a critical thing. What does the righteousness of God mean, and how is it revealed in the gospel? Now, I have to tell you, volumes upon volumes have been written on verse 17. In verse 17, When Martin Luther finally made his discovery of the meaning of verse 17, launched the Protestant Reformation. So I was intimidated this week to come to verse 17, knowing that volumes have been written and that verse 17 kind of launched the Protestant Reformation. I've got 5 minutes to talk about it. So stay with me here because this is crucial. The righteousness of God revealed has to do both with what God is like and what God does. Or to say it differently, the righteousness of God revealed is both an attitude of God, or an attribute, sorry, not attitude, an attribute of God and an action of God. So think about this, like as an attribute, the righteousness of God revealed as an attribute, we mean God is righteous, that in the gospel we see God is righteous. He always does what is right. He deals with sin and he keeps his promises. And the righteousness of God revealed as an action means this, is that God gives, that's his action, he gives the gift of righteousness. God declares repentant sinners to be righteous, and he puts them in right standing with himself. So I kind of want to unpack the second one here. We see this very thing as you work through Romans. For example, in Romans 10:3, there's other places I could go, but just for the sake of illustration, Paul says this of his Jewish brothers and sisters whom he loves. He says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So what he's saying about the Jewish people is that they attempted to earn their own righteousness through obedience to the Mosaic law. But it's unattainable that way, he's saying. And they didn't receive the gift of righteousness from God. It's a gift from God through faith in Christ. And you see the same idea when Paul describes himself in Philippians 3:9 as not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what he's saying, it's not a righteousness that we earn through obedience. It's a righteous standing that God gives based on his grace through our faith. Now, I don't love the language of imputed righteousness because it sounds kind of sterile and like without heart, but when the reformers and in Christian theology, when you talk about imputed righteousness, it means that there's a righteousness of God, a righteous standing, a declaration that God makes, that he declares us, that he imputes his righteousness, gives his righteousness to us. Now, that doesn't mean we're without sin, but it means that we are now forgiven and we stand in right relationship with God, not condemned. And this is really good news, and it's liberating. I'll tell you that as a young man, I tried to make myself righteous before God. No one told me to do it, but there's something in the fallen, broken hardwiring of the human heart that says I need to perform to earn God's acceptance. And so I live my life under this burden of trying to make myself righteous, knowing I didn't have language for it, what conviction of sin was, but that's what it was. And I was trying to make myself clean, and I could not do it. And it was suffocating. And it's miserable to live your life trying to just under the burden and the weight of your sin, trying to make yourself clean and right before God. You cannot do it. The psalmist says in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Answer, no one. But he says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared." If you are trying to live your life under the burden of making yourself righteous before God to earn his approval, to gain his acceptance, to gain his favor, you're just killing yourself. Righteousness is a gift to be received, and that's why it's liberating, and that's why it's good news. Through faith in Christ, God declares us righteous. We no longer carry the guilt of our sins. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for them on the cross. Everything you have ever done, everything you have ever suffered under and thought, oh my goodness, how could I have done this? Or maybe currently, how am I doing this right now? Jesus paid the price for that if your faith is in him. And therefore, God acquits us of our sin and accepts us as his own, which is what justification is, which we are going to get to eventually in Romans, where God declares us righteous. He acquits us and he accepts us through faith in Christ. Now, all of this we have to connect then to Paul's last statement in verse 17. That's where I'm going to crash the plane. That this righteousness is revealed, it says, from faith for faith, which is kind of a clunky translation. The Greek is literally out of faith into faith. The New Living Translation says something along the lines of, and all of this is accomplished by faith. That is to say, all of this is entirely through faith. Being saved through the gospel, being given salvation, being given God's righteousness, it all comes through faith. That's what Paul is saying. And he quotes the prophet Habakkuk when he says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, when you read that, especially in the commentators, there's lots written on this. They're going, the righteous shall live by faith. Does that mean that by faith in Christ, you will receive eternal life? Or does that mean that you will live your life by faith? I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both. And this is how I'm summarizing it for you here. It means two things. By faith, we receive life. By faith, we receive life. I can say eternal life. And by faith, we live our lives. So again, we never want to draw a strong line, an unnecessary bifurcation of the gospel and God saving us and then how we live our lives. Because it's through faith that God gives us life, eternal life. And then it's by faith that we are going to live our lives for him. That this theology that we're going to see in Romans is all for helping us see how we can live what Paul says to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. My hope for us, my hope for you is that over the next 7 months or so that we're in the book of Romans, that God will use the gospel unfolded here in Romans to transform your life, to bring about the obedience of faith in your life. My prayer is then that God would use this letter to shape us. Our faith, our worship, our evangelism, our service, our life in the Spirit, our freedom from sin, our unity in the body of Christ, our love for God and our worship of God and our love for one another. That God would shape all of these things through this letter to the Romans. And that God would use it to help us rejoice in this multifaceted, many-sided, great salvation that comes through the gospel by the power of God that's in Christ. To that end, let's pray. Lord God, grateful for this word. I thank you that you have given us the good news in Jesus, that he was the promised Son of God, the promised coming King of a new kingdom, and that he gave his life on a cross to pay for our sins, and that you raised him from the dead 3 days later, and that he sent the Holy Spirit to those who trust in him to be with us, to be in us, to help us to live this new life of faith, obedient faith. And I pray that as we work through this book, God, that you might shape us and form us in all the ways that you want to, God. That it would be holistic, not just a mental exercise, not just behaviorism, but a whole integrated life of faithfulness to Jesus, our Lord, who saved us. And Lord, if there are people here who are in the room or who are online with us now who haven't trusted in the gospel, may they trust in the gospel this morning, through the power of your Spirit, realizing that it is the power of God for salvation to them when they believe. So help us in these things, Lord. We love you. We are grateful for this time. Grateful for your book of Romans. In your name, amen.